Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Well, Bob, it's great to be with you here in studio. We've been going through some exciting passages here in Colossians chapter 2, and I wanted to begin by just reminding the audience where we left off. We left off last time in Colossians 2:12, where Paul reminded those at Colossae, and by extension all of us, that we as Christians were buried with Christ. He says this, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through the faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So that's where we left off. We covered that last time, and you and I were talking before the program here.
Yeah.
And you had mentioned that we just did a sermon.
Yes.
On baptism.
This last Sunday, which was October 30th, 2016,
right.
Eric did a comprehensive sermon about baptism, and I thought it was the best I've ever heard. Now, what's interesting about it is he covers views from church history and lays them out there, and then disagrees with most of them, and then states what he believes is the biblical view. And I thought it was great. It was very biblical. So if you want to learn more about that, or maybe you have a question because whatever denomination you're in, go to ggf.church, that's Gospel of Grace Fellowship's website, and look for the sermon, October 30, 2016, you can get video or audio, however you want to do it. And I think you'll learn a lot about baptism.
Yeah, thanks, Bob. And you know, one of the things that we've contended is when it comes to baptism, baptism has to do with union, union with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's point is here. We're united with Jesus Christ because of our faith. And he goes on to say then in verse 13, that when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Wow, there's a lot in there, isn't there?
Oh, yeah. He uses a couple different terms here that describe what it really means to be in a sinful condition.
Yeah.
So after we learned about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, taught in verse 12, now we're reminded we were in a hopeless situation.
Wow.
As I was reading some of the scholars on this, and you think about the old covenant implications.
Right.
It uses this term uncircumcision.
Yes.
Okay. Circumcision was the sign of being part of the covenant people.
Right.
You
right.
talked about that yesterday.
Exactly.
Or Sunday.
Right.
And if you were in that state, let's say you're under the Old Testament covenant.
Yeah.
If you're uncircumcised, you are continually and endlessly sinful.
Right, right.
You're a covenant breaker all the time.
Yeah, right.
No matter what you do.
Right. You're outside the covenant,
You're outside the covenant.
Right.
So it was a sign of perpetual sinfulness.
Right. Wow, how powerful is that here then to say that they were dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh? Wow.
Right, so this is describing spiritual death.
Yeah.
Spiritual death is alienation from God.
Right.
And we know from many passages that God is the only source of life.
Right, amen.
Okay, and when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were driven out. They're driven out. And in fact, let me quote this, Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life.
Wow.
So they were driven out of the garden,
and
there was a guard, so they couldn't even get to life.
Right, even if they wanted to.
They couldn't. They're dead.
Right.
Dead. Now, God did provide a remedy. Do you want to talk about what that was?
Yeah, he actually cut an animal and provided a covering for those who Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, and he provided a way for them. And, you know, and Bob, what's so beautiful is even the keeping them from the tree of life was an act of mercy, because if they had lived, they would have been in eternal separation immediately from God. And so all of it was an act of mercy by God for Adam and Eve afterwards.
Yeah, God is merciful.
He is, isn't he? Praise God.
And so what Paul is saying is that baptism symbolizes the fact that we died to the old life.
Right.
We're thinking back at verse 12 from last time we had radio here.
Right.
And buried the old life and came out new.
Wow.
And so we've talked about that, and it means there is a line of demarcation regarding the past sinful life that we had.
Wow, amen.
It was like Israel going through the Red Sea.
Right, right.
They can't go back.
Right, amen. Now, Bob, this idea of being dead in our transgressions, dead people can't do anything. And that's one of the issues is in evangelicalism today, you really have the mindset typically that, well, people, yes, they're sinners, but they're able to do something in order to affect their salvation. But the implication here, being dead in our transgressions, we know that dead people, physically speaking, can't do anything. Well, dead people spiritually can do nothing pleasing to God as well.
Right. One of the teachings that's really afflicted evangelicalism for a long time, well over 100 years, is called synergism.
Yes.
So, Eric, could you describe to us what synergism is?
Yeah, monergism would be the idea of alone, that God alone is the one who has to save. But synergism would indicate that there's a synergy or a cooperative effort between God and man. And that would indicate that we have something to do with our salvation. Even if it's the smallest part, we are somehow aiding and cooperating with God. But what this text says is no.
We were dead.
We were dead.
So a lot of people disagree with us, and they are synergists.
Right.
Even though that was the key issue at the time of the Reformation.
Right.
And the alones, the five solas, really are saying synergism is a lie.
Amen. That's right.
Okay, so the synergists are saying somewhere in the sinner, there's this little piece, this, what do they describe it as, an island of righteousness?
Right.
Although they would maybe deny they say that.
Yeah.
There's some little something, some little human ability that the sinner can activate and then do that little bit, whatever that is called.
Yeah.
Usually it's called free will.
Yeah.
Okay. And activate salvation.
Right.
But that's not what Paul is teaching in this very important and clear passage.
That's right.
You were dead, and any way you want to say it, trespasses, uncircumcision, sin, different words.
Yeah.
The word for trespass means false steps, going the wrong direction.
Sure.
Deliberate acts of disobedience.
Wow.
Okay. We can't say, well, I was doing my best, I just needed a little help so I get some power and energy to do a little bit better.
Yeah, right.
That's not what it's saying.
Right.
We were dead.
Amen.
And we needed a resurrection.
Right. You know, Bob, too, it's beautiful, this tie-in between being dead in transgressions in the uncircumcision of the flesh. Uncircumcision is deliberately used, I think, by Paul because it does mean in the Old Testament unresponsive, incapable of responding. In fact, God rebukes in Jeremiah 9:26 his own people, Israel, for being uncircumcised. He criticizes them over and over, even in the Pentateuch itself, for being uncircumcised of heart.
Now, remember, we've been talking about the circumcision of the heart.
Right, right.
Not made with hands.
Yeah, amen.
Well, when I preached this a couple of years ago now, I cited Ephesians 2:12.
Right.
So let me read that, and it really gives a good description of what we're talking about.
Right.
Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you, that is the Ephesian Christians,
right,
were at that time back before they were Christian,
yeah,
separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
Wow, that's bad.
Yeah. So how does that describe somebody that just needs to try a little harder?
Right. Great point, right? That's not going to help.
You know, a lot of evangelism, so-called evangelism, assumes that Ephesians 2:12 isn't true.
Exactly. That's right. You know, Bob, you wrote a book criticizing the seeker-sensitive movement, and one of the things you mentioned, and it's simply the seeker-sensitive movement was a movement designed for a category of people that don't exist.
I know. None seek after
yeah,
God.
Yeah, exactly. Wow. How devastating is that teaching?
Well, on the surface, it looks like there's a difference to us, but there really isn't.
Yeah.
I was just studying Acts in preparation for teaching this next Sunday. I'm teaching the pericope about Paul's conversion.
Right.
But on the surface, let's just talk about that.
Yeah.
The person described as being converted before Saul of Tarsus was the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right.
He was reading Isaiah 53, and he couldn't understand it.
Right.
He was a God-fearing Gentile on his way to what they considered the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
God sent Philip out there, who preached to him the true meaning of Isaiah 53, which, of course, is about Christ.
Amen.
And the man went down to the water and was baptized and so on. Amen. Now, then we see Saul of Tarsus breathing out threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord.
Yeah.
He wanted to imprison Christians, and hopefully some of them would be executed,
right,
as far as he was concerned. Now, both of these people are converted.
Yes.
The Ethiopian and Saul. They look totally different. The Ethiopian, you might say, well, he looked like a seeker. Somehow or another, through common grace or whatever, he was trying to understand Isaiah 53.
Right.
But he was willing to believe by God's grace.
Amen.
When Philip came out there and told him the truth.
Right.
Now you have Saul of Tarsus, who's a mortal enemy.
Right.
But he's converted through a sovereign work of, obvious sovereign work of God.
Yeah.
As this vision of the theophany of the heavenly Christ confronts him.
Right.
Now, I was just, this week now, I'm working on the next part where this Ananias also sees a vision.
Right.
And he had to be convinced by God that Saul was safe to even go pray for.
Yeah, he thought he'd be murdered. Right?
Okay, so on the surface, we look and we see, well, some of these people seem like they're eager, and
yeah,
some of them look like violent enemies. But the reality is, a conversion is a conversion.
Right.
It's always a dead sinner being made alive.
Well said, yes.
And we don't know who that will be.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
It might be somebody in a church all dressed up and spiffy and looking like Sunday school.
Yeah, right.
They're a dead sinner.
Yep.
It may be a hostile person who belongs to a different religion.
Yeah, a bunch of tattoos or whatever the rough character you might
think. Christians.
Yeah, exactly.
But dead sinners are dead sinners.
Amen.
Though there are apparent social differences as you look at them.
Yeah.
Now, the problem with a lot of evangelicalism is they assume that you have to just change your message.
Right.
You know, so the person all spiffy and sort of looks Christian is willing to go to a church even when they're lost. Well, why don't we show them how to have a better life?
Right.
How to solve their problems, how to get a better job, how to get along with their coworkers, how to be a better husband or wife or whatever.
Right.
And once they see the benefits of Christian living, then we can get them on this program.
Sure.
Like the book I wrote was about purpose driven.
Yeah.
101, 102, 103. But see, the people go through this whole Christianized program.
Right.
And they never do get converted.
Yeah, exactly. Wow.
They're still dead sinners.
Right.
So we have to believe that.
Yeah.
So when we preach, We call people to repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
Even if they look Christian on the outside.
Right. And Bob, that's well said. We do it because we know that God is the one who can work through the gospel. We know, according to Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And one thing I was thinking about as you were saying that, you know, when you look at the scriptures, there are passages that say, seek the Lord while he may be found.
Oh, yes.
And there's other passages.
We're commanded to.
We're commanded to, exactly. And then there's other passages that say, none seek after him, no, not one. And then you'll read another passage where it says someone was seeking after God. And so how do we reconcile? Now, let me just make a statement here about the nature of the Bible. The Bible never has contradictions. And so when we see an apparent contradiction, oftentimes we call that a paradox. A paradox is not a true contradiction. It's an apparent one until we look at the data further. Well, how do we reconcile the idea that none seek after him, no, not one, and then that some seek after him? Well, the way we reconcile that is we realize that, in a sense, those who do happen to seek for God is because he first was seeking after them to regenerate them, giving them the ability to believe. And that's why Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me, literally no one has the ability to come to me unless right. The Father draws him.
See, I don't see a contradiction at all. And
yeah,
some people show up in church and they're Arminian because that's all they've ever been taught.
Right.
And they don't have any problem with how we preach the gospel.
Right, exactly.
And
yes.
Then when they start learning theology, they think, well, wait a second. So God did it all?
Yeah.
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 And we talk about the five solas and, okay, good.
Yeah, exactly.
But see, well, how can you command people to repent, some people say,
right,
if they can't do it?
Yeah.
God uses means.
Exactly.
God has chosen to use the foolishness.
Yeah.
Irony there.
Right.
But it does seem foolish.
To the perishing, yeah.
To the lost.
Right.
The foolishness of the message preached.
Amen.
Now, in the context, that was the message of the cross, to save those who believe.
Yeah.
So, God chose to use this.
Amen.
Okay? So, I preach and command people to repent.
Yeah.
Because, why? Mark 1:14-15. That's the gospel.
Amen.
Repent. Jesus came preaching, repent.
Right.
Okay? Kingdom of God is at hand. That's a threat.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So, foolishness. See, that's what's so bad about the seeker movement. They know that the unregenerate see the cross as foolishness.
Right.
So they don't preach it.
Yeah, exactly. They take out the
or
gospel.
Or they change it into a piece of jewelry.
Right, right, right.
So it's ornamental.
Wow.
But not an instrument of death.
Right.
And so, some people, we've got some good teachers in America that have pointed this out over the last 30 years.
Right.
You know, do you ever see anybody with a gold electric chair hanging
right.
around their neck?
Great point. Yeah, you don't see that.
Well, you wouldn't see that.
Right.
How about a gas chamber?
Wow.
How about a firing squad?
Wow.
I'll let you decide the relative merits of,
yeah,
you know, crosses as symbols. Christians use it that way, but it's not discussed that way in the Bible.
Right.
But you need to know what it means.
Yeah, Bob, now you gave a sermon, I remember, years ago. I think you were in the book of Luke, if I recall. And in the sermon, you described what it meant to take up one's cross because of the imagery that the Jews would have had associated with the cross.
Oh,
they had actually witnessed many of their relatives on a cross.
Yes, actually, there were hundreds of Jews hung crucified.
Wow.
Tortured, tormented, and they'd all seen that.
Yeah. Now, what year was that, roughly?
Well, it would have been within the lifetime of the people who heard Jesus preaching.
Sure, yeah.
So when Jesus preached, take up your cross, they would have remembered,
yeah,
oh, Uncle so-and-so died on one of those crosses.
Right. How offensive.
And it was so offensive.
Yeah.
And so preaching that offended everybody.
Right. Yeah.
And then Jesus himself dies on a cross.
Wow.
Are you going to embrace a crucified Messiah?
Wow.
Who's considered cursed. Cursed is he.
Wow. Hangs on a tree.
Who hangs on a tree.
Right.
Now, this is really a watershed for pastors and preachers and all of us as Christians.
Yeah.
Right here, right now.
Yeah.
Are we going to believe that God makes dead sinners alive through means he's ordained.
Right.
And then preach the gospel as revealed in Scripture, including the cross, knowing that it's going to offend people.
Wow, that's it.
But God has chosen to use it to save those who believe. Or are you going to be like the seeker movement?
Yeah.
God has chosen the foolishness of the message preached. Well, they're saying, no, 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 you need to do a marketing survey.
Right.
You need to use these tools that we have.
Yeah.
And find out what people want to hear.
Right.
What are their needs?
That's right.
Okay, so they think the cross is foolish, so they're never going to say, that's what we want if we go to church.
Right, right.
They're never going to want what we have to preach.
Exactly.
So why bother?
Right.
I remember in seminary where some of this it came in while I was already there.
Right.
And so I started debating with the people that taught it, the professors.
Yeah.
And I would say what I'm saying right here.
Right.
How could you do this?
Yeah. What was their reaction, Bob?
They would just, well, that missions guy.
Yeah.
He actually pounded his head on the chalkboard. What am I going to do with you? I just kept. He just was frustrated with
it. Sure, but it seems like it's such a vacuous, unintellectual position on their part to hold to. It's
well, the missions teacher was actually a student under Donald McGavran.
Oh, wow.
Who had invented the seeker movement.
Sure, seriously.
You know what? The guy, though, we never agreed on anything.
Yeah.
But we somehow got along.
Sure.
He gave us a project to write a sermon out of the Old Testament that would contain the Christian gospel.
Okay.
So I wrote a sermon out of Isaiah.
Wow.
I think maybe Isaiah 49:6.
Oh, yeah. You know, the light of the nation.
Yeah, something like that. So I did that and fleshed it all out.
Right.
He gave me an A+ and said it was the best he'd ever seen.
Well, at least he was good,
well,
generous.
Well, he didn't know what to do with me. That's why he banged his head on his chalkboard. Because I kept rebuking Donald McGavran.
Right, right.
The big hero of the seeker movement.
Yeah, wow.
But there's a way to get an education.
Yeah.
If you're a young person right now, you'll have to decide.
Right. But at least he wasn't trying to shut down your
Point of view. I found twice in my life, because earlier I went to Bible college.
Yeah.
If there are some teachers who really bring something to the table.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like I studied under Bob Stein.
Yeah.
On hermeneutics when I was at that seminary.
And he was the best.
Yeah. He's the best. His stuff was life changing.
Yeah.
It helped me understand how you learn the Bible.
Right.
So some people would think, okay, I go to that seminary, there's all this stuff going on.
Yeah.
Somewhere over in that group, there's these people we disagree with.
Right.
So don't go there.
Sure, sure.
And they end up
not going.
Well, they don't learn these tools that they could.
Yeah, right.
I was willing to go if I could find enough solid, godly teaching to help me be the pastor and writer theologian I wanted to be.
Exactly.
I could thank God for that. Well, then, as I was there, the seeker thing came full bore.
Right.
Dr. Stein, Dr. Block, Dr. Schreiner, some of these great teachers, they left.
Exactly.
Because it just got too bad. Yeah. Well, I was still there halfway through getting my degree.
Right.
But who shows up? Dr. Versabud, who ended up helping me more than all of them.
Right.
So I can be happy that I got a great education.
Yeah. Right.
And I did well. Some other people would be offended and they just wouldn't go.
Sure, sure.
But as it is right now, you're probably not going to go anywhere.
Right. Yeah, that's true. You know what, Bob, let me just tag on to that because I was after you at the same seminary. And I think you're exactly right. I don't think we should necessarily not go to a seminary simply because they don't hold to our view. What I would say is as long as they allow us to partake in the arena.
Oh, yeah. They'd let me say my piece in class.
Exactly.
I witnessed everybody.
Right. My problem when I was there, they didn't have an arena. There was no there was no place to even have a theological.
It got too bad.
Yeah, it got that bad.
But... And, dear listeners, the first time I ever met Eric
yeah.
was at that seminary where he went to quit.
That's right.
And I stood with him as a witness.
Right.
To what it had been.
Yeah.
And what it had become.
Yeah.
It became useless.
It became, we couldn't even discuss the theological categories.
Before, they never, ever, even the people that disagreed with me,
yeah,
they always gave me the right to state my view, write my papers,
right,
defend my view.
Yeah.
And then if there were others there that disagreed,
yeah,
turn them loose on me.
Exactly.
That made me better at being an apologist.
Exactly.
Actually, I loved it.
Right.
One of the guys I became friends with was one of the ones I disagreed with the most.
Right, right.
In class.
Yeah.
And we used to have lunch, and I don't mind debating.
Right, right.
But yeah, some people feel if 100% of agreement doesn't happen on every single thing,
right,
I won't go there. Well, they end up in some really odd little King James only.
Right. Yeah.
I don't know. You'll have to answer to God about what you do.
Right.
The bottom line is you need to love the truth. You need to get the tools.
Yeah.
You need to stand for something.
Yeah.
And believe it.
Amen.
And I believe in God's providence. I got to the right place at the right time to get the right education to do exactly what we're doing right now.
Amen. Well,
so I thank him for that.
Right, right.
If you're a young student now, you'll have to see what that looks like for you.
Right, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah,
so,
good words of encouragement there.
Yeah.
Now, Bob, when it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you had talked quite often about this nature of the flesh. And it reminds me you had talked about the world, the way the world is used, three different ways, really.
Cosmos.
Exactly, cosmos. But here, flesh, too, is often used not in the sense
of there's just a range of meaning.
Exactly. Why don't you explain the range of meaning for the listeners?
Well, sometimes it just means the human body.
Yeah, right.
You know, we're made of flesh.
Yep.
Okay, flesh and bone, or flesh and blood, it's said different ways, doesn't inherit the kingdom. We need a resurrection.
Right.
But when we're talking about the sinful flesh that's dead,
yeah,
and needs to be buried.
Right.
We're talking about the whole person alienated from God.
Well said.
All right. Now, I remember when I first found this.
Yeah.
In the 70s and 80s, I was learning from Kittle's Theological Dictionary.
Yeah.
Because that was the best tool out there for Greek back then.
Right.
Still is one of the best.
Yeah.
So I read that under sarks, flesh.
Yeah.
Some people become monks trying to get rid of the flesh.
Mm.
Or get out of the world.
Right.
And so they beat themselves, they severe treatment of the body.
Yes.
And the Bible says it won't work.
Right.
There's no value to
yeah,
it.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, we're coming to that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and
Colossians,
so I was looking in Galatians,
right,
at the works of the flesh.
Yeah.
And I noticed that one of them was sorcery.
Oh, right.
Well, sorcery isn't the human body craving something.
Yeah.
All right. Sorcery is a spiritual activity.
Right.
It's an occultic activity.
Exactly, and yet it's a deed of the flesh.
Yeah, so the flesh is the whole person in rebellion to God,
yeah,
alienated from God, and dead.
That's a great way of explaining it, yeah. That's really good. Very
so,
important.
Yeah, we need to understand the range of meaning, how words are used.
Yeah.
So then circumcision of your flesh, well, in the Old Testament, meant you're just continually sinful.
Right. You know, I think that's so important too, Bob, as we interpret the Bible, because, in you know, let's face it, there was a Gnostic leaning to many of the theologians,
well,
even the fourth century.
Early in church history,
yeah,
Gnosticism, not too long after the death of the apostles,
right,
was a horrible influence.
Yep.
And
you
there
see
were people
that
trying to get out of cities and live in solitude.
Yeah.
Going into caves and out in the wilderness.
Yep. And fundamentally, just for the listener's sake, what Gnosticism taught was that you really had a radical dualism. Everything spiritual was good and from God, and
material,
anything physical or material was evil. And so therefore, the body was necessarily evil. But that's not the doctrine of the New Testament. The New Testament and the Old Testament does not teach us that the physical body in and of itself is evil. Just as you've said, Bob, the flesh here really stands for mankind as a whole in opposition against God.
Yeah, and one of the proofs of that was that Christ raised
bodily, amen,
had a physical resurrection body.
Right, and he's coming back
bodily.
And
he told the disciples, touch me.
Right, great point, yes.
Okay, he was real.
Yeah, exactly.
And he physically, bodily, visibly sent it into heaven.
Amen.
Okay, so Gnosticism's a big lie.
That's right.
Because there is such a thing as spiritual evil.
That's right, very good point.
Okay,
yeah.
So God makes us alive.
Yeah.
And notice it says, having forgiven all of our trespasses.
Wow.
The word forgiven is interesting here. It's a word that you could translate graced.
Wow.
It's an act of pure grace.
Right.
God, by grace, forgives our sins.
Wow.
And makes us right with himself. Forgiven all our trespasses. All is literal in the Greek.
Wow.
And denotes complete forgiveness of all sins.
That is beautiful.
And God does that at conversion.
Right, right.
And we don't even have to be conscious of every individual sin we ever committed.
Amen. You know,
some people
beautiful.
Get confused about that.
You know, Bob, as you said that, just cited that verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So he made us alive, we who were spiritually dead. And then that would be synonymous with conversion. Being made alive is this circumcision of the heart where God affects the ability for believers to come, or unbelievers, unregenerate, to come to faith and become believers. And when we become believers, he forgives us all of our transgressions. And you made me think of that psalm in Psalm 103 where David said, as far as the east is from the west,
amen,
so far has removed our sins from us. And one of the things I love about when David says that is, what's very interesting is you can only go north, you know, so long. And you go to the North Pole, you end up coming south. So you can only go north a finite period.
Yeah.
You know? But east and west, you can keep going east forever and keep going west forever. And so part and parcel to that metaphor is, when David says, look, our sins are as far away as the east is from the west, they never meet. They're eternally separated. And I love that notion that, yes, they're never remembered anymore. What a great thought for those who have had sins in their lives, who are conscientious of the fact that they've done evil, to know that they can have forgiveness.
You know, this is so important. I interact with a lot of CIC readers.
Yeah, yeah.
And thank God, dear readers and listeners. And one of the most common questions I get is, well, I've been told I have to go back and work my way through all my memories, all the things that ever happened to me, all the things I ever did. It's as if we've got to process the past.
Right, right.
As Christians, to get everything straightened out.
Right.
That's not what it says here.
Right, right.
Okay. It says here, having forgiven, the word charizomai, graced.
Graced, wow.
It's all graced.
Wow.
There's no teaching under the new covenant that we have to process the past.
Right, great point. That is so helpful.
Well, I have to work hard to convince people of that.
Yeah.
Because they've heard so many false teachings.
Right, exactly.
They've been told they're cursed, the generational curses or occult curses or inner healing. We got memories that are giving us problems.
Right, right.
And so I've done a lot of writing about that. I've done a lot of counseling and trying to get people back to just the gospel.
Right, right.
So this passage is important.
Yeah.
He made us alive, forgave us all of our sins.
Amen.
We're new creatures in Christ.
Wow.
And we don't have to embark on processing the past.
Right.
What we do with it is we take symbolically the old person and go down into the water and bury him.
Wow.
And come back out.
Yeah.
Alive.
Amen. That's it.
That's symbolism of baptism.
Wow.
The Bible doesn't process the past. It buries it.
Oh, I love that. Very succinct, yes.
When the old man is dead, you bury him.
Amen. Well said, Bob. Well, I guess we are running out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We've had so much fun. It went so fast, Bob. Well, we both want to remind all of you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. Well, Bob, it was a pleasure discussing these passages, and I look forward to doing it next week with you.
Amen.
We want to remind all of you out there, as it says in Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.